Welcome to Willard Church of the Nazarene. We're glad you're here. We can't wait to share the service with you.
I love math, but this is not a math book. There are two times in this book where a census or a numbering of the people is taken, and that's where this name comes from. One right at the beginning and one towards the end. The majority of the book, though, has nothing to do with numbers. So if you're not a math person like me, you can rest easy. Instead, it details something else. It details a journeying with God. If you're new to the series, we're going through the Bible and looking at God's redemption of mankind. It gets going through a family at first at the end of Genesis. We see this family is 70 people large, right? And they are moving to the land of Egypt. That's where Genesis ends. And the book of Exodus, it starts off with this family. And over the next 400 years, it grows to several million people. The Egyptians are threatened by this people group that is growing so rapidly. And so they enslave them. The people cry out. God calls a man named Moses who feels like he is not qualified, not the right person to be God's messenger, but he ends up going, and by God's mighty hand, he rescues the people. A nation is born, the nation of Israel. It's birthed from this Exodus. The nation is then given the law. The law is not to save them, but to show them how they can be the people of God, God's special treasure, a different people, a people that look radically different than all the other people of the earth, in hopes that it will point people and bring glory to the one who saved them. That nation is then given plans to build a tabernacle, a place where they can meet with God, and that's the end of Exodus. Last week, we looked at Leviticus. In Leviticus, the people are taught how to approach God through sacrifice. A division of priests were created and put into place, the Levites, to help people draw near to God and to act as mediators with them and offer those sacrifices. In all of this, we see Christ is foreshadowed because Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The sacrifice that we can now approach God. He is also our high priest, our mediator between us and God. Not only do they learn how to seek God, but they also learn how to stay near to God once they get into their presence. They're called to be holy. We're called to be holy. Holy as in not without sin, but holy as in different and radically unique, set apart for God's use, which will look like somebody who does not sin like the rest of the world. We're called to be different. We're called to be unique in how we treat each other. We're called to be people who share burdens. We're called to be people who look out for the poor, the needy, the widows, all to bring God glory, all to point to him. That brings us to Numbers. In Numbers, the people have been camped at this Mount Sinai for just over a year now. Now's the time for the journey to start. The journey to this land that God promised them. God promised a man named Abram, who would become Abraham, much long ago. And as I said, this is what this book is about, really, this journey. Like any long trip that I'm sure you've been on, it's filled with a lot of complaining, though. I told you several weeks ago about my trip to Washington, D.C. With the kids in my son's grade. Trip was great, right? But the drive was not. Any long trip, the drive is rough, right? Imagine, though, taking that with a few million people. A few million people whining and complaining about everything. Because of that complaining, because of their lack of faith, because of their lack of trust, what was meant to be 11 days, an 11-day journey, it would take them over 38 years to get to the land that God promised them. That's where we're at. Let's take a look at this. If you turn to chapter 1, the first four chapters detail the counting of this people. Numbers 1:1-3. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to the divisions of all the men of Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. So notice here, they're not just counting, making check marks by how many people there are, how many men who are age 20, right? They're counting the names of them, 20 years and older and able to fight. Why would God ask Moses to do this? There's a few things. One is just organization. This was a common practice of the people back then. Cultures would count their people in order to just have a good feel for them. The Israelites are going to head out, so God is going to arrange them in camps, in tribes, and position them to make these moves. This is obviously also about military readiness, right? This would help Moses to know the strength of the army. They are going to go in and have to take this land that God has for them. The total number of fighting men we learn in Numbers 146 is 603,550 men. Remember, too, that they're supposed to go in this land in 11 days and be there, and then that land will be allotted to them. So this census will help them break up this land and make sure that each tribe has enough area for their families. This count also let them know how many firstborn men there are. We're going to talk about this more and more. The first of everything is to be dedicated to the Lord. How many of you are firstborns? You are to be dedicated to the Lord, given to the Lord. The first of what we earn is to be given to the Lord. The first animals that were born were to be given to the Lord. The first of what you harvested, given to the Lord, right? The Lord did this to teach the people to trust him. That's what this was about. That's a critical element if you're going to journey with God. If you're going to go to the places that he calls you to go to, you're going to have to be able to trust him in order to do that. Because sometimes that takes you to a scary place, to a place that you don't want to go. If you gave the first of your crops, you might be giving everything. You might not get more crops, right? If you gave that first animal that was born, there might not be a second animal that was born. You weren't guaranteed that more crops or more animals would come. It was a test of faith. It was a test of trust. If we hold back the first, we're really telling God that we don't trust him. That's what we're doing when we do that. It's interesting because this book is pointed at asking that question. Will the Israelites trust the God of the universe in their journey with him? When they see the promised land, they see how good it is, but they see the people there and how strong they are. And they're going to have to make a decision. Will we trust God to go in and take that land? Or is God not able to do that? Spoiler alert, they don't. They don't trust God, and they spend the next four decades wandering in a wilderness. That is some of our testimonies of our journeys with God. God called us to something, and we did not trust God with that. Or we ran away from that. And because of that, we've been a place of wandering for decades. They didn't receive a second chance. But thank God we do. Amen? The firstborn son was also to be dedicated to the Lord. But in Leviticus, the Levite males became a substitute for these firstborn males. Numbers 3:11-12. The Lord also said to Moses, I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offsprings of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine. Skip down to verse 15. Count the Levites by their families and clan. Count every male a month old or more. So this isn't about warfare. This is about atoning. This is about satisfying the requirement of that firstborn. 22,000 Levite names were written down. From the first census, they found 22,273 firstborn males in that group of 600,000. The Bible records the difference, 273. I read that and I thought, wow, the Lord takes this firstborn very seriously, right? I would have probably said 222,273, 22,000, that's good enough, but the Lord makes sure that he details there was a lack of 273 people. I just want to tell you, the call to give God the first of everything is a very serious call. Why? Because in this journey, we must learn to trust him. We must put our faith in him to provide for us, right? The only way that you can give God the first is if you really trust him. To hold back the first is just a sign that you don't. What is trust? It's faith, right? It's faith. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is so serious that God counts it down to the very person. Sometimes we like to hold back. We want to wait and see how this thing all shakes out. And then we'll give God. But that takes no faith. That takes no trust. And that does not please God at all. Be careful with that. With this accounting, the Levites are also given tasks to do with the tabernacle, things that each of the families would be responsible for, taking care of. And then when the tabernacle is moved, things to carry with them. So the other 12 tribes are positioned around the tabernacle. I say 12 if you know Jacob had 12 sons, right? One was kind of taken away out of the fighting people. So that leaves 11. The Levites, right, of Levi were taken away. They are around the sanctuary. There's 11 more. But one of those tribes is the tribe of Joseph. And if you notice when that is listed, Joseph is never listed because his was split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, after his two sons. Joseph was the firstborn. And if you know about Jewish culture, the firstborn was always given a double inheritance. So that's how we get to 12 tribes around the sanctuary. 12 tribes of fighting men. 12 tribes were divided up with three on each side. Hang with me. I know this is a lot of math and a lot of stuff like that, but hang with me. It's going to get really interesting, all right? In that group of three, there was one tribe that was chosen to be the lead tribe. All right? Then they would have a banner. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Dan, and the tribe of Reuben were the lead tribes on each side. According to the Mishnah, which is a commentary, each banner would have a picture of an animal or a being on there. What was Judah's, do you think? Lion, right? The lion of Judah. Ephraim had an ox. Reuben was a man, and Dan, Monroeville people, what do you think that was? Eagle, right? Does that sound familiar to you? A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle, this sanctuary, was a copy of heaven, of the throne room of God in Hebrews 8:5, right? What we have here is this model of heaven where God dwells. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel is given a vision. The heavens open and there's this wild storm, powerful storm that comes up. And Ezekiel sees four creatures Listen to the description of these four creatures. Each had the features of the man, but listen to their faces. Ezekiel 1:10. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle. Revelation 4, John has also given us a view into heaven, into the throne room of God, and there also are four living creatures. Revelation 4:7, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes. Sounds like a lot of people, right? In the front and in the back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. When we get to the gospel accounts, each gospel writer has a unique view of Jesus Christ and gives an account of him. Matthew's account describes Jesus as the Lion of Judah. Mark's account, the suffering servant. The symbol of a servant was the ox. Luke describes him as the perfect man. It often refers to him as the Son of Man. And John's account shows him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Holy and Eternal One, one of majesty, which is tied exactly to the eagle. That's what the eagle represents. Look at this picture. When you lay out the camps in the way that God prescribed, you see that Judah was a larger tribe compared to the ones at the top. What's that look like to you? The cross. Everything points to Jesus Christ. Everything is a foreshadow of him. Chapter 5. The people get ready to head out. I struggle with this chapter. I struggle with one thing that was up into this chapter, up until this very year. There is a test for an unfaithful wife. Have you read that account? If you're following around, you've read through that. If a man thought his wife was unfaithful, he would take her to the temple. She would drink holy water mixed with the dust of the temple floor. And if she got sick, it was a sign that she was unfaithful. How's that sound to you? I always struggled with that. I'm like, that just does not seem like it's from God. And then this week, because we're in Numbers, I actually studied it. And I see the grace of God in it. At this time and in these cultures around them, remember, they're called to be different than all the cultures around them. But in this time, a man could divorce his wife for any reason. If he thought she was unfaithful, just thought it, right? Divorce it. In some cultures, he could even have her killed if he thought she was unfaithful. But here God gives a test, right? No, take her to the priest and drink this, right? Here's the thing. At first glimpse, this sounds like one of those witch hunt types of things, right? Where people were suspected of being witches, and so they were dunked. And if they were innocent, then God would save them, right? If they were innocent, then a miracle would happen, and they would be okay. It almost sounds like that, but this is very important that you get this. This is the exact opposite of that. You see, if a person were to drink this, if a woman were to drink this water, it's just dirt water. It wouldn't affect her. God would have to actually perform a miracle to cause her to be sick as a part of that. Do you get the difference, right? In the witch hunts where ways that we sometimes would test people, you are guilty unless God proved you and did a miracle to show your innocence. Here, though, you are innocent unless God does a miracle and confirms that you are guilty. This was a way to keep women safe in their marriages. It sounds a little bit crazy, but this was God looking out for women and wives and not letting men just divorce their wives or do other things to them. All right. Chapter 6 details two very interesting things. Numbers 6, 1 through 8 is the Nazirite vow. Did people not know that, Andrew? I thought this was an easy question. That's why I gave it to you. All right. All right. So Numbers 6-1-8, I just want to read this to you. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins as long as they remain under the Nazirite vow. They must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of their Nazirite vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over. They must let their hair grow long. Throughout the period of their dedication to the Lord, the Nazirite must not go near a dead body. Even if their father or mother or brother or sister dies, they must not make for themselves ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of their dedication to God is on their head. Throughout the period of their dedication, they are consecrated to the Lord. I want you to pay attention to that last verse. People would take this vow to be dedicated, to be set apart for the Lord as a special time of devotion. It's about holiness. It's about being different, right? People would, in this time period, to abstain from eating anything having to do with grapes would be a supreme challenge, a supreme undertaking, right? But this is all about drawing near to Him and living in a way that gives Him glory, so that they can be consecrated to Him. There's four people in the Bible that I think we could say probably were under the Nazirite vow or took that we know of. Samson, we know as a result of that vow, he was given great strength, right? When they cut his hair, he lost that strength. He was supposed to be under that. Unfortunately, he fell. Samuel was born and dedicated under a Nazirite vow. Samuel would be the last judge of Israel and the first and perhaps one of the greatest prophets of Israel. Acts 18:18. Paul, he shaves his head and takes a vow. It does not mention this Nazirite vow in particular, but that's what we think he is. John the Baptist was also under a Nazirite vow. He was not to take fermented drink or drink alcohol. I just want to show you, there is something powerful when you dedicate yourself to be used by God. This might be something that you want to take out. If you drink, right, Nazarenes, some of us make a choice not to drink. Not because we think it's a sin, but because we want to be dedicated to the Lord. You might want to look at doing that. If you want to draw nearer to Him, if you want to be used by Him, set yourself apart for His use. Check that out. After a period of dedication, they would come to the temple and they would shave off their hair. Wonderful for you women, right? You would, I'm sure, appreciate that. They would burn that, though, as an offering to the Lord. This usually was over a year-long dedication because the hair would have to grow out enough for that. I just want you to consider dedicating your life to Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed you from the pit. Maybe that speaks to somebody. At the end of chapter 6 is this special blessing that was taught to the people. Numbers 6:22-23. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. All right, so this is awesome, right? This is God telling Aaron how to bless the people. And this time, when a man was nearing his death, you see recorded he would bring his kids in and he would lay hands on them and give them that blessing, right? He would wish them well for their future. But he not only just wished them well, he would also at this time divide up his inheritance and give it to his kids so that they could move on that or have that available to them. The firstborn was always given twice as much as the other kids. Why that special distinction? The firstborn was to be the one who carried on in his father's footsteps and take care of, if the mom was still alive, take care of any daughters that were unmarried. So he was provided for twice as much to carry on that responsibility. If you're a firstborn, I wonder if you're a more responsible person than a secondborn in your family. The secondborns are usually biters, right? The thirdborn, you know, or the babies, they're always something else like that. But usually the firstborn, if you've noticed, they're usually a little bit more responsible than the other kids. I just believe that's a part of God's plan. Not every firstborn is like that, but sometimes I just see that pattern. But this passage is about God. This passage is about our Heavenly Father, right? I hope you know him as that, your Father, and a blessing that he wants his people to experience. And not only does he just wish them well, right? He puts things into place so that they can enjoy his inheritance. Verses 24 through 27, the Lord bless you, right? God wants to bless you. He delights in you. He delights in what's best for you, right? He doesn't want you necessarily to have earthly money and these things, though they're not wrong, but we're talking about a spiritual blessing that passes all that, the peace of God, the joy of God. He wants you to have that. How can you have that today, though, in a dark world? When you're stressed, when you're overloaded, when you don't know how you're going to get away with anything or do anything in this day and age, when everything's rising in prices, right? How can you have that? Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. Some people are kept by their own sinful desires. Some people are kept with a burden to hang on to bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. But what would happen if you were kept by the Lord? The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord, right, you can have a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. We saw this with Moses. He talked to God face-to-face. We have that same very ability. We can go to the God of the universe. We can take our burdens and lay them down before him. And he will take them. And he will give you peace, even if you're in the storm. He will cause his face to turn towards you and give you peace. When you know that the God of the universe actually turns his face towards you and you are seen by him, that is where peace comes from. And maybe you needed to be reminded of that. That's what this blessing is about. The Lord sees you, right? And so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. To be blessed is to have God's name upon you, to be his child, right? To be his people, to be his followers, to belong to him. This is an amazing blessing when you really look at it and understand it. In chapter 7, Moses anoints the tabernacle. He consecrates it to anoint something is to set it apart only to be used for God's purposes. In chapter 9, we're introduced to the Lord's GPS system. You're familiar with this if you've read Numbers 9, 15 through 18. On the day the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law was set up, the cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted from above the tents, the Israelites set out. Whenever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in the camp. I read this, and I'm like, man, wouldn't this be amazing, right? You would never question God's will for your life or wonder about God's presence if you had this cloud, right? There would be that clear, visible sign. I wonder if we should take a trip today. Nope, the cloud hasn't moved, right? We're staying put. Or the cloud moves. Yeah, it's time to start going. The Jews called this what we say the Shekinah glory. It's really the Shekinah glory of God. It's an Aramaic term, not found in the Bible, but in a commentary in Aramaic. The Shekinah, that word represents the residence. The residence of God. God is residing with them. We wish we had something like that. But if you truly understand God, you understand that we have something far better. Something far better than an external guide, right? A guidance system. We have God living inside each and every one of us and guiding us through the Holy Spirit Jesus told about that. When I leave, right, I must leave. There's something far better is coming. You have the Holy Spirit that will never leave you, that will guide you in your path, right? Do we listen for the guidance, though? Do we seek that guidance? That's another question that we need to contemplate. Just like back then, the people didn't know if the cloud was lifting or staying, where it was taking them. Today, God still does not give us a roadmap, right? He doesn't lay out a 5-year plan for us. He just calls us to follow on this journey, follow him. And the only way we'll do that is, again, if we will trust him and put our faith in him. We all get these promptings. We all get these leadings. I guarantee that you have, if you've known him, if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, right? Help this person out in this way. Go and talk to that person. All too often, though, we choose a different direction to go. We don't trust God to travel in that direction that he calls us to, because that way is scary. Go talk to your friend and share your testimony. This is what we say, is that really from you, God? Of course it is. Who else would it be from, right? But do we trust him enough to move in that? We have an amazing guide inside us if we'll listen, if we're not too busy, and if we'll follow him. We also have the Word of God. That is a guide to our feet, a lamp, right? If you ever walked, I was downstairs working late yesterday on my sermon. I came out of the basement, and it was completely dark, and I'm trying to stumble through that basement and tripping over everything there. When the light came on, man, I could move a lot faster, a lot safer, right? That is the Bible. If you're not in it, if you're not living it, right, you're going to be tripping all over the place. Use the guides that we have and follow him. In chapter 10, the cloud lifts and the journey actually begins. Numbers 10, 11 through 12. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. In chapter 11, the problems start. This is when the journeying start, the problems start. And here's what I want to end with. Because we are a community journeying together as well through this life. And the same thing that plagued this community is the same thing that can plague our community as well. Numbers 11, 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he had heard them, his anger was aroused. My friends, they're just starting out on this journey, and immediately they begin to complain. One hour into the trip, and it's, are we there yet, right? That coming out. Have you ever been around somebody that complained a lot? Or are you a person that complains a lot? That spirit can invade a community in a very harmful way. When I was the city manager, I was brought a lot of complaints. There was this one gentleman that I think of. Not all complaints are bad, because sometimes you just don't see things, and you welcome those complaints because then you can do something about them, things that need addressed. But what I'm talking about is a spirit of complaining, a personality, a total demeanor, a total bent towards this thing. There was this one guy that every time I saw him, he would have a complaint that he had for me. They were not happy about anything. They were not happy. He came in the one time, he's like, hey, our road is horrible. You really need to do something about it. And I'm like, listen, it's actually on the paving schedule for this year. Just hang on, it'll get taken care of. And sure enough, when we started paving his road, he came in and he was complaining about the construction and how it was inconvenienced. And I'm like, do you want me to just, you know, not do the place right in front of your home? You know, it can become a spirit. It can become a lifestyle of complaining. We need to be very careful with that. Notice the Lord's response to that. He became angry. His anger was aroused. Why? Because they were complaining about his provision. I'm not going to go into everything that they complained about, but one of the things that they complained about was the food that they're eating. Here the Lord is providing for them manna every day, and they complain, hey, we don't have meat to eat, we don't have fish and all these other things like we did in Egypt, right? I don't know if you know this, but when we complain, we demonstrate that we have selective memory. Man, we had it so good in Egypt. Do you remember the food, right? Do you remember you were a slave? Do you remember you were in bondage also there? Do you remember that you cried out to me and asked me to rescue you because things were so bad? No, I just remember the food that I don't have anymore. I think it's the same way with us. Cassidy, thank you for your testimony, right? He rescued us from the pit. And we're going to complain to God about things we don't have when we compare ourselves to other people. Remember the pit. Remember where he's taken us from, right? Let's be praising him and thanking him. God brought us from death to life. I grew up with a father that was an alcoholic. Grew up without him, but he became a heavenly father to me. Man, I want to be grateful of that. I want to tell other people about that, right? We have the nerve to be mad at God. I'm here to call us not to be that way. Quit the complaining. Quit the griping. All of us do it, right? Don't let it become a part of our fabric, though. Don't let it become a part of our community that is journeying together. Complaining is ungratefulness directed at God. When you only look for problems, you miss the blessings. When you only look for problems, you miss the blessings. And it spreads in a community. It is contagious. It spreads so fast that it even gets to the leadership. Miriam and Aaron go against Moses and grumble against him. See this. This is so serious that God actually strikes Miriam with leprosy. And all she did was talk about Moses. All she did was talk about him, right? And he was the chosen one of God. Be careful what comes out of your mouth and how you talk about God's chosen people, your brothers and sisters. You ever see those politicians who forget their mic is on and they say something and it gets out, right? The mic is always on. Probably I should remember that. I should have this thought, this idea in my head that God is always listening to those words. Be careful with that. Listen, if you're a leader, you are held to a higher standard. Stop it, right? You will kill this church faster than anybody else if you have a complaining spirit. I remember having a complaining spirit when it came to a previous pastor. This guy was a great guy. Not perfect. I didn't care for his preaching. But he was so good in so many different areas. And I complained about him. Man, and God rebuked me of that. I had to go to him and apologize for that. And I think I even apologized in front of the whole church. That spirit needs to die. We need to be careful with that. I was an associate pastor, and I thought I knew what it meant to be a lead pastor. I had no clue. I had no clue what that guy was dealing with. I had no clue how good that guy was and how gifted he was in so many other areas. But we love to armchair quarterback. Be careful. We do it with the president, right? We do it with teachers. We do it at our schools. We do it with coaches. I was finding myself complaining about some coaching decisions. Be careful with that. If we're going to journey well, That complaining spirit has to die. We have to realize how dangerous it is. How does Moses respond to it? Numbers 12, 10 through 11 and 13. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. Aaron turns towards her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. And he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed." Here's Moses' response in verse 13. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Please, God, heal her." Time and time again, you see that response. The people come against Moses and grumble and complain. The leaders come against Moses and they grumble and complain. And all Moses does every time is falls down face to the ground and ask God to forgive them. That attitude is the attitude that we need to have in this church, an attitude of humility. People are going to complain. People are going to grumble against us. We can't be those people that do that, though. But when it happens, we need to respond with grace. Amen? We need to journey well together. And that's a huge part of it. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, would you convict me? Would you check my attitude, my spirit, and everybody else's in here? And if we are a people that grumble and complain against each other, or grumble and complain about you, would you help us to repent and to turn from that? Lord, would you not allow that to happen? Father, would you instead, would you put us a spirit of humility inside each and every one of us? Would you allow us to extend grace to each other? Lord, would you help us as we journey to follow you, to be able to trust you, Lord? Don't let us be like that first group of Israelites who saw how good the land was, but thought it was beyond your power and spent four decades wandering in a wilderness. Lord, if there's somebody that you've called and they are currently wandering right now, would you help them to turn back to you? Would you help them to put their faith and trust completely in you, to guide them on this path to be used by you? Would you remind us it is not about our strength, our power, but about yours? Lord, we love you and we give you all praise. In your name we pray. Amen.